Today we're going to do something a little bit different on this first Sunday of the new year. In a few moments we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper together, and I do realize it's not the second Sunday. Forever since I've been here, we've had communion on the second Sunday, and so I realize that this is the first Sunday. I haven't lost my senses. We can still have a potluck next Sunday, and as a matter of fact, the world isn't going to end because we take communion on the first Sunday instead of the second, believe it or not. I just appreciate your flexibility. I mean, I make light of this, but in a lot of circles, I mean, I'm standing in front of my inquisitors during the week now because I've broken the sacred, you know, tradition, and now I have to answer for that. But I'm so thankful that we're more flexible than that. But you're going to see in just a brief amount of time where I'm coming from, and try to follow me here briefly in my introduction. This is a very important introduction, and this is a very, very important message. Anytime we come to the Lord's table, it's a very important day that you would hear God speak to you. Not me, but that you would hear God speak to you. Bow your heads, let's go ahead and pray. Dear God, I'm humbled this morning to be in this place, and I give you all the praise for your grace. I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve to have the gift of preaching. I don't deserve a church, and yet you have seen fit to give me these things, and I give you all the praise, and I come humbly, and I pray that you would speak through the weakness of your messenger today, and that your precious ones here would hear you, God, and that as we approach the Lord's table, that we would come to the table in a worthy manner for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me just explain a little bit about what I was thinking about during the week, and this will be, I trust this will just be a wonderful day of spiritual food for all of us. I'm kind of strange, I'm kind of sentimental, you don't know that about me. I'm very kind of old-fashioned when it comes to some of these things, but I really appreciate the grace that God gives us when we turn the page of a calendar on a new year. I don't know how you think or if you've ever thought about this before, but I really, really see the tangible blessing and benefit of God turning the page on the calendar. For me, I don't know how this works with you, and you might think I'm a little bit off here, but for me, I see that as an opportunity to start fresh, to start new, to begin my Christian life, my life in general, with a new, as they used to say, with a new resolve. And I know the whole thing with New Year's resolutions is almost it's the stand-up comedian's dream. I mean, it's just become a cliche. You know, how long does it take to break your New Year's resolution? You know, but this is what I'm talking about today is different. You personally have the opportunity on this first Sunday of 2015 to begin your Christian life as if this was the first day of the rest of your Christian life. Amen? Amen. Powerful. My dad was a great guy, and he was a wise old philosopher at heart. He was a salesman by trade, but a philosopher at heart. And he was, I'm looking back now and remembering a lot of the things he used to tell me. But before I could drive at 16, I went to public school, and of course, he drove me to school before I had my car at 16. But every morning, he would drive me to school, and he would drop me off there at the near the school or in front of the school, and he would say, "Bob, remember, this is the first day of the rest of your life." That's deep. That's great. This is the first day of the rest of you. How many other kids came to school with I mean, I taught school. Trust me, I know the kids I was teaching. They weren't getting wisdom like that before they were dropped off on the yellow bus. This is the first day, Bob, of the rest of your life. And this is the first day of the rest of our Christian lives today. And beloved, some of us this morning, we just need someone to look us in the eye and say, you know, you have the opportunity for a new beginning today. Because I know the human condition. I know where a lot of you have been in the last year, spiritually. Because I know my own heart. I know the things you struggle with because I know the things I struggle with. And this day, you have an opportunity to start fresh. And I think sometimes we just need someone, we need to hear someone say to us, God is a God of new beginnings. God is a God of fresh starts. God is a God of this is the first day of the rest of your Christian life. That's what I was kind of thinking about during the week. And really, as we go further, I was spending a lot of time, and don't turn there, just listen, and we're going to run out of time. All of this is just introductory material. I have a lot of good spiritual meat for us today. This is just to get us thinking, introduce the subject that we're going to uncover in the next 2 weeks. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to return to our study of Mark's Gospel. But I was thinking a lot in the last week or so about 2 Corinthians 13:5. The Bible says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith, examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? We hate tests since we were little kids. We get all uptight and, you know, our blood starts to boil when we hear the word test. And even for some of us, you know, we have bad memories from tests gone by. But this principle of self-examination, this principle of putting yourself to the test in light of truth, oh, this is such a biblical thought, and it's so highly resisted in Christian circles and secular circles alike, this idea that we would put ourselves to the test against God's truth. I was thinking a lot about the passage that we study on communion. It's that great section in 1 Corinthians 11, and in that same section, Paul uses the exact same word. He says, a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Paul's greatest fear in his life, in his ministry, in his preaching, in his church, in his people, his greatest fear related to people just like you, in churches just like this one, is that someone would miss what it means to be a child of God. They would miss the gospel. They would miss what it means to live the Christian life, to be forgiven, to be saved. And before we rise up in our flesh and we become defensive about our spiritual state, you see, this is all rooted in the Apostle Paul when he said, in 1 Corinthians 9:27, don't miss this. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthians. He said, I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. That's where I'm coming from, first and foremost. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to miss the gospel. I don't want to miss the truth. The lens, the test, the heat of examination for the true man of God always begins with self. And you learn that from the Apostle Paul. This is really the greatest fear of the true Christian pastor, the true Christian parent, the true Christian youth worker. This should be the fear of every true Christian here this morning, that there would be some that we know in our family, in our church, in our youth group, in our circle of friends, in our children's lives, in our extended family, on our block. And they would be in and around the church. They would have association with other believers. Maybe even have some type of ministry. But they would fail the test of true saving faith. And I just want to begin, if you have your bulletin, you can follow me. I want to begin today. I'm going to share something with you that had such an impact on me in one of my soteriology classes at the Master's Seminary. I've taken the main content of a message that was preached to me while I was in seminary, and I've made it my own, if you would allow me. But the main thrust of this, the body of this, is not original. This was something that was preached to me, and it was just highly, highly advocated that we go out from seminary and preach this message to others. And I want to do that today. I want to begin today by mentioning seven characteristics of one's life that neither prove nor disprove genuine saving faith. And then we're going to transition for the rest of our message today and all of the message last week into the fruit or genuine marks of saving faith. And so these first 7 points, I'm just going to run through these with a sentence or two, and I think you're going to see this as we go. But the first 7 points I'm going to bring out today, just in very summary form, the negative part of this, the very important, because for many, many people in churches, they're basing their eternal soul on one or more of these seven things. Yet these seven things prove nothing. Follow me? The first 7 parts of this message, they do not prove that one has a right standing with God. Yet these are the 7 things that people most often associate with being saved, but they neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Oh, indeed, for the one who is truly born again, they will be a part of their life. Amen. I get that. But in and of themselves, these seven things are irrelevant as a standalone test. And I trust you'll see this as we go. I'll just run through these briefly, and then we'll get into the positive part of this, and then we'll be prepared for the Lord's Supper. The first point I want to bring out today, the first characteristic of life that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is what you could call visible morality. Visible morality neither proves nor disproves saving faith. Another way to say that, outward morality. Say, what does that mean? Well, there's a nice little illustration of this. There's a tremendous illustration, actually. We don't have time to go into the context of it. I'll just mention it. It's that great section in Matthew 19:20 related to the rich young ruler, where Jesus was questioning the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler proclaimed very, very confidently that he was keeping the commandments, that he was keeping the law, that he was doing all of these things outwardly. Jesus, of course, he knew his heart. He knew he was far from God. And it's very, very possible for one to be outwardly moral where other people can see. What does that mean? Let's just talk like adults. It's very possible that one is not committing fornication if they're single, or adultery, or if they're married. It's very possible for a young person to maintain their virginity, be outwardly moral, but still be far, far, far from saving faith. Second characteristic that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is what you could title intellectual knowledge. This is the message really of the Old Testament prophets, the minor prophets. This is the message of Romans 2, which is alluding back to the prophets and the minor prophets. This is the message of Matthew chapter 23. The Jews of old had all kinds of intellectual knowledge. What is intellectual knowledge? Head knowledge. Do you ever know someone who has head knowledge about something, but doesn't really have the meaning of it? The Jews had all kinds of intellectual knowledge of the law, of the Old Testament, the attributes of God, yet their hearts were far, far from God. This is really the message of Judas, one of Jesus' own disciples. He had intimate knowledge of Jesus, of Christ. He heard the teaching, yet his heart was never close to God. Churches, beloved, are filled with people who have intellectual knowledge. They have head knowledge. Bible colleges are filled with people who have intellectual knowledge. They have head knowledge about God, yet their hearts are far from God. But many, many people equate knowledge with being saved, with being forgiven. It's a tragedy. Third characteristic of life that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is what you could title religious involvement. When Jesus walked the earth, the Jewish leaders of old, they had religious involvement that would make us look like slackers. Can I use the term slackered? They would make us look silly, but their hearts were far from God. How many people today are basing their right standing with God on some type of religious involvement? What does that mean, religious involvement? Joining a church? Going to services? Being part of a group? Doing what other people in the group are doing? Religious involvement neither proves nor disproves saving faith. Fourth, if I don't have your attention yet, active ministry neither proves nor disproves saving faith. Active ministry doesn't prove a thing. Judas Iscariot had an active ministry. He was a disciple. He was the treasurer of the group. Very powerful man. Well respected. How many people today think that ministry is a mark of salvation? What does that mean? Preaching, teaching, some type of leadership, elders, deacons, Sunday school, a music ministry, a ministry perhaps to the needy. But active ministry neither proves nor disproves saving faith. And I realize people really, really struggle with some of these points. But how many people have you known, how many people have you heard about through the years, how many people have you known personally that were once actively ministering in a formal way, pastors, elders, deacons, Sunday school teachers, Sunday school superintendents, music people, and on and on and on and on, and they had a ministry, traveling evangelists maybe. But now, today, they have nothing to do with God. There's a story like that that crosses my desk just about every day. Someone tells me about someone like that. Fifth point, you can follow me on your outline. Conviction of sin neither proves nor disproves saving faith. And it's the great message, and we're going to talk more about it on the positive side of this in just a moment or two. I'll just mention the negative of 2 Corinthians 7:10. Conviction of sin does not prove or disprove saving faith. You might be confused. What does that mean? Well, Paul talks about this, and I'm going to go into a little more detail in just a minute or two on the positive side of this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. But there's a worldly sorrow over sin. There's a selfish, introspective sorrow over sin that has produced consequences in my life that causes people to be sorry for their sin. You've been there. I've been there. But this neither proves nor disproves saving faith. Again, our illustration of Judas applies. He was very sad over his sin because of the consequences, because how he felt, but his heart was never ever changed. Often people are sorry for their sin, but for the wrong reasons, for selfish reasons, rather than for the most important reason, which is sinning against a holy God. Sixth characteristic of life that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation. The whole context of Matthew 23 is really about Jesus correcting the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, who had unbelievable assurance related to their relationship with God, yet they did not know God. Many people today have been wrongly told, they've been wrongly taught. Many young people have been told, they've been taught that they have assurance of salvation, yet they can't even understand the gospel. Many in the cults, the world religions, liberal religions, people have assurance of salvation. It doesn't prove anything. Neither proves nor disproves saving faith. Let's go to our seventh point. Seventh characteristic of life that neither proves nor disproves saving faith is a time of decision / Christian baptism. Neither proves nor disproves saving faith. And I know how hard this is for some of you if you've never thought through these things before. I get the tension you might be feeling, but you'll see where we're going here and the positive side of this. If you were in the ministry, if you had friends in the ministry, if you had experience in ministry, and many of you do, you would see this seventh point and you would say, man, is that ever true? This is what you live. This is one of the hardest parts of living as a pastor. You see people who have made a decision for Christ. You see people who have quote-unquote accepted Christ. You see people who have made grand, dramatic professions of faith before God and before man, including perhaps the ceremony, the ordinance of baptism. And yet in a very, very short time, their life gives evidence that they did not know God. I don't even want to tell you how many times I've prayed with people the sinner's prayer or heard them make a profession of faith, and their lives today deny the gospel. So what's the point of the first seven points here? Please don't base your eternal soul, your eternal destiny, your forgiveness of sins, being a child of God, however you want to say that, with the first seven things we mentioned today. They neither prove nor disprove saving faith. Let's spend the rest of our time developing six marks of saving faith. We'll just take six of these today, and we'll come back next week with five more, and then we'll return to Mark 13. Let's get right into it. Follow me on your outline. The first mark, beloved, of genuine saving faith is love for God. Now, I haven't lost my senses. All of this presupposes that one has put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They've grasped the content of the gospel, and they've repented. They've turned to Christ alone as their righteousness. They see themselves as sinning against the law, and they've come by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. Okay, after genuine faith in Christ, six marks. I'm giving you the six marks today of genuine salvation. The first one, beloved, is love for God. Love for God. It's the great passage, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:5. It's repeated in the Gospels, Luke 10:27. It's repeated in Mark. We studied it just a number of weeks ago. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. Genuine love for God is a characteristic of one who is truly saved, born again. It's the Apostle Paul saying, to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's Philippians 3, where Paul said, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It's our King David, our beloved David, when he said, as the deer pants for water, so my soul pants for you, O God, Psalm 42. It's David when he said, one thing I've asked for, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to meditate in His temple, Psalm 27:4. It's very real, it's stunning. What happens to someone when they're truly born again? What happens? They love God. They love the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. They love the triune God of Scripture, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. They love God more than any person on earth, more than any activity on earth. The heart of the one who is born again is enraptured with a love for God that is nothing short of all-consuming. By comparison, the love we have for other things is hate compared to our love for God. This is the mark of someone who is genuinely saved. They have love for God that affects their whole being. Second, another mark of genuine saving faith is repentance from sin. Look at 2 Corinthians, the passage I alluded to. Turn there very, very quickly. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. Very, very important. And this is a wonderful place to turn as we prepare for the Lord's table. Our second mark of genuine saving faith is what you could call repentance from sin. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. I'll just give you a moment to turn. Second Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8. Oh, this is such a wonderful context. Paul cares so much for these sinful people. Sinful people. He cares for them. Look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter. There was a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, Bible students, theologians, called a severe letter that we don't have a copy of. But it was a letter that was attacking their sin in no uncertain terms. And we don't have time to chronicle all the sins of the Corinthians, but you get the idea. We've talked about it in great detail before. They had so many issues with immorality and personal conflict, love, hating instead of loving, on and on and on. They were influenced by the porneia, the pornography, the filth of their culture. And so Paul writes them this letter, and he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance, for you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." This is a very important passage. There is a type of sorrow over sin that is simply a product of people not getting what they want. Or it could be the product, as we said earlier, of the consequences of living in sin. But a mark of the genuinely saved is when the sin we once loved becomes the sin we now hate. And we turn the other direction from it. We have no desire to go back to it. Repentance is not the doctrine of Christian perfectionism, no. It's not that we never sin again in repentance. It's we hate the sin we once loved. This is repentance. It's turning the other direction from sin. It's what happens to people who are genuinely born again. And repentance is not a human work. Only God's Holy Spirit can produce true repentance, a change of direction in one's life. Only God can do that. That is why it is an unmistakable mark of genuine salvation. And for the Christian man, for the Christian woman, then we subsequently go on to live the rest of our lives engaging in repentance. Not the repentance of salvation, for that has already happened, but the repentance of continually coming back and saying to God, I've done this and I've done this and I turn from this and I turn from it. God, by your power, I don't want to go back to that. I hate that. God, forgive me. It's a continual life of repentance, of turning. Not simply worldly sorrow. All that does is produce worldly death. But the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. And this is a work that only the Holy Spirit can produce. Amen. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this work. And that's why it's a genuine mark of saving faith. Third mark of saving faith is genuine humility. Third mark of saving faith is what you could title genuine humility. Psalm 51:17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Humility, in short, is willingly taking a role of the servant. It's putting others ahead of self. It's about being more concerned about the needs of others than my own needs. Humility willingly sets aside my liberty if it will offend someone else in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote, "Determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love." Romans 15:13-15. Very, very underrated aspect of humility, beloved. Humility, you know you're humble if you're willingly setting aside your liberty in some area, if it causes someone else to stumble. Humility takes a towel, washes the feet of others rather than waiting for someone to wash my feet. Humility is when I view others as better than self, more important than self. I love how James described it. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Genuine humility, beloved, is a mark. It's a mark of saving faith. Fourth mark of genuine saving faith is devotion to God's glory. Fourth mark of saving faith is what you could call devotion to God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. This is such a hard concept to explain in church circles, where you may not have ever experienced this, but in many, many church circles, people function to receive their own glory. When someone is truly saved, they immediately have this passion, this zeal, this all-consuming desire for the glory of God. And I know that's a difficult concept if you've never studied this, the glory of God. What does that mean? I was trying to think about it apart from all of the theological verbiage during the week. What is it? What is the glory of God? What does that mean? How do you define that? Well, the glory of God simplified is that God would be on display, that God would be seen, that God would be magnified, that God would be big, that God would receive attention, that God would stand out in my life, in my ministry, in my home, in my church, in my activities, in my hobbies, in my work. That God would be the center, and people would see that. For the true Christian, they begin to live life where they now want everything to be related to the glory of God, not their own glory. They don't want to be seen. They don't want to be magnified. They don't want to be lifted up. They don't want to be the center of attention. They want God to be seen, lifted up, the center of attention. It's John the Baptist. He must increase. I must decrease. Whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. That's a mark of saving faith. If you desire God's glory in your life, your family, your work, your ministry, your church, your business, your finances, that is a mark of saving faith if you desire the glory of God. Fifth mark of genuine saving faith is continual prayer. Luke 18:1, Jesus was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I know this is hard. This point is difficult. In our church environment where prayer has pretty much gone the way of Facebook, prayer has kind of been replaced with wasting my time on things that are irrelevant, and I'm being kind. I get it. The tyranny of the urgent, if you want to sanctify this, has kind of erased prayer. This is difficult stuff. But prayer, beloved, is a mark of saving faith. Prayer to God the Father through Jesus Christ is evidence that one is born again, that one is saved. Think about it with me. The one who truly loves God more than anyone else will speak to God more than anyone else. I'm a simple guy, but I get that. If I love God more than anyone else, as we talked about earlier, I'm going to speak to the one that I love the most. Amen? Let me just think about this by way of an axiom, a spiritual principle that is proven by Scripture and practical observation. Saved people spend their lives in prayer to God because we speak to the ones we love the most. Take it from the lesser to the greater. And let's just start with the lesser. You think about your circle, your family, your wife, husband, brothers, whoever, friends, church people, whatever, how you like to say that. The ones you care about the most, dare I say, the ones you love the most, these are the people you speak to the most, right? And for the one who loves God more than people, we speak to God more than people. Saved people, beloved, spend their lives in prayer to God through Jesus Christ. I love what Spurgeon said about this. He had an extended... He talks about this, and I have all of it. I'll just give you the one sentence here. We don't have time to read all of this. And you've heard me say this before, but I don't know if this is original. This might have gone back to the E.M. Bounds book, Spurgeon quoting Bounds here. I wasn't sure. But they both talk a lot about in their work... Prayer for the Christian is like breathing, right? It's like breathing. When you stop breathing, you die. If you're a Christian today and you stop talking to God, you're dead. Difficult, but true. Difficult, but true. For the true Christian, we set aside time and prayer. We go to the prayer closet alone. We go to our Garden of Gethsemane alone. We go to get up early in the morning to go to the mountain and be alone with God. And at the very same time, we desire to pray corporately with God's people in the church, as was the model in the book of Acts. Because prayer is who we are as Christians. And again, just like repentance, and just like every other characteristic of genuine saving faith, only the Holy Spirit can produce these things. Only the Holy Spirit produces a desire for one to communicate with God through the finished work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection. A constant, habitual, dependent life of prayer is evidence of genuine saving faith. And our final point, just briefly, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper. Another sure characteristic of saving faith is what you could call selfless love. Selfless love. Let's not kid ourselves. Let's not be hypocrites. This is difficult. Selfless love is a characteristic of saving faith, and selfless love is difficult. It's easy to love those who love me. It's easy to love the physically and the spiritually attractive. It's easy to love those who make me feel good about myself. It's easy to love if I get something in return. I get it. But I like how our Lord Jesus explained it. What good is it to love those who love you? What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Matthew 5:43-48. In that very same section, Jesus said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And selfless love is antithetical to worldly love. Selfless love is something that goes against the very core of who we are in the flesh. The flesh only wants to be loved. The flesh only wants to love the lovable. But for the saved man, the Holy Spirit produces in us a desire to give myself to those who are not attractive physically or spiritually, those who can give me nothing in return. This is love. This is selfless love. This is the love that is personified on the cross. Let's pray. Dear God, as we transition now into remembering the cross and selfless love, I pray for your precious flock this morning that, first of all, as I preach to others, that I myself would not be disqualified. And I pray for your flock this morning that none of your precious ones would miss the enormity of truth, the gospel, and that you would do a great work, dear God, through the weakness of preaching in this little place, and that Jesus would be glorified. Amen. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Men, would you please come and pass bread this morning? Hold, please, your bread. We'll pray and we'll all eat together. Dear God, we thank you for our glorious Lord and Savior, and we remember this day the miracle of the cross and the picture of love and the forgiveness of sins. This is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Thank you, Lord Jesus. I pray for your precious flock, Holy Spirit, that they would just hear you speak to them, and that we would desire more and more to be conformed to the image of Christ. And we're coming today, God, giving you all praise and glory for the miracle that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. We thank you for that. Thank you for giving your perfect life for sinners such as I, dear God. Amen. Let's eat together. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Men, please pass the cup. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you that you have seen fit to forgive sin without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sin in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. We thank you, God. We worship you. We praise you for shedding your blood and separating our sin from us as the east is from the west. I pray for your precious ones this morning, dear God. I pray for them that they would know the glorious, glorious truth of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, a new beginning, dear God, that they would know grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. I pray, dear God, that your Spirit would reckon these things to be true in each and every heart this day, that you would receive glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's drink together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Amen. Let's stand together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, forevermore. Thank you for being here. God bless you so much. Go in peace.